Please turn with me to 2 Peter. We've recently finished our survey of 1 Peter that took us, I think it was like 45 weeks. It won't take that long in 2 Peter. But we are still in the first chapter and in the opening section, and we'll be considering verses 12 through 15. We'll read verses 5 to 15 because that's the context that Peter's talking about in our section. But Peter, as he's in this section, is concerned that his readers at one time had known a specific vital spiritual truths, necessary truths for the Christian life, but now they're forgetting them. And not because of dementia or Alzheimer's or something like that, but just going through the normal turmoil of a fallen mind, that is to say, experiencing temptations, setbacks, challenges, trials, succumbing to idolatry, whatever it is, and those challenges, in those challenges, setting aside the truth they had learned. So he's speaking to the necessity of having reminders. Some of us really know that well, the necessity of having reminders. So we'll be examining that in some detail. And in the context of that, he's also going to bring up putting off his tent. Now, if we're literalistic about it, that's going to be problematic, but we'll understand what Peter putting off his tent means, and so we'll be talking a little bit about the afterlife as well. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 5 to 15, but remember, focusing in on verses 12 to 15 especially. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, since we don't live by bread alone, how often we forget that, but instead by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for your word, for heavenly food. Nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again from verse 5 down through verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. Our focus, zoom in there, especially on 12 through 15. This is God's word. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, those opening verses, verses 5 through 11, we gave much attention to last time. And now Peter has some reminders. And when Peter reminds his readers, this is what he means by that. It's a reminder is a restatement of a truth that you've already been taught and you already know. And what Peter is demonstrating is that a wise teacher will go over certain truths again and again, knowing that even you mature believers, as I know many of you to be, still have a tendency to forget. The Puritan, Thomas Tyler, called preachers the Lord's remembrancers. That's a mouthful. The Lord's remembrancers. You know, I was thinking about it, probably one of the most common phrases in every language, in every culture, in every time of human history is, I forgot. Oops, I forgot. To us, it's an admission of being scatterbrained, maybe. Just a lame excuse sometimes. But often in Scripture, forgetfulness is viewed as a grievous sin. Let me give a couple examples. Deuteronomy 6, the covenant people of God are solemnly warned that on that day when you become prosperous, there's promises made, there's a direction of God's people. When you become prosperous, watch yourself lest you forget the Lord. And I'm sure they said, we'll never do that. And they did say that. Watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord reminds his people to remember and not forget that the sovereign Lord had been their gracious deliverer and their provider. And so what happened? They forgot. Jeremiah 2, the Lord states the chief reason why he's sending these captors and oppressors that are going to lead them off into exile. Listen to what he says. Here's the real reason why Israel's going to be led into captivity. My people have forgotten me. They didn't remember him. My people have forgotten me days without number, says the Lord. Again, we're told a bad spiritual memory was one of the reasons for Israel's downfall. Bad spiritual memory has been one of the reasons for the downfall of many churches. In Psalm 106, the psalmist writes, "Our fathers did not remember the multitude of your mercies." Well, okay, that's Old Testament. Well, it's in the New Testament too. Jesus made the same charge against the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He says to his disciples, Don't you remember when I multiplied the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? Jesus warns against this forgetfulness and promises no blessing will rest upon the one who is, in his terms, this is James' language now, that no blessing will rest upon the one who is a forgetful hearer in the book of James. Forgetfulness is a problem. Grave consequences. What is an antidote to forgetfulness? Well, simply reminders. Reminders. That's what our text is. That's what our text is about. Now, why do we need reminders? We need reminders because, first of all, no one is so well instructed and of such knowledge and understanding that he can't grow more in knowledge and in understanding, and especially in practice of that knowledge that he's heard. And so everyone has need of reminders. Another reason why you need reminders is no one is so strong that he doesn't need further strengthening. So we are always in need of these spiritual reminders. No one's memory is so sound that he doesn't forget some aspect of doctrine or duty. Doctrine, application of that truth. By the way, this issue of reminders that we're talking about here is probably the chief pedagogical method of the apostles. This is how they teach. Reminders. Romans 15, Paul writing to the church in Rome. I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. Philippians 3, for me to write the same things to you over again is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Peter's going to tell us that 3 times. Did you catch that in our reading? 3 times. I'm reminding you. So what's Peter doing for us? Reminding you. And we'll see again in 2 Peter chapter 3, he'll say the same. Jude does it as well. Jude does it in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you that though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved his people out of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. One of the things of our current age, the spirit of this age, our culture that gets in the way of this is that we're so speculative and in such a constant desire for novelty. We don't want to hear the same thing again. We don't want to be reminded. We want the next thing, the new thing, the thing that tickles our ears, as the Bible would say. We want something different. Even if it's faulty, give me something different. Don't remind me of the past, right? But our culture, and to the degree that thinking has come into the church, is way, way out of step with the Bible, with the apostolic method. According to Peter, when a minister is reminding the flock again and again and again, he is cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Remember one of the things Jesus told the disciples in the upper room in his discourse there, when he's going to pour out the Spirit upon the church, and one of his functions of the Holy Spirit would be to remind believers of the truths they've learned. That'll be one of the great works of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me put it this way. This is one of the chief ways you know that the Spirit is at work in your life. Not if you shout out gibberish and jump over the pews, but if you remember biblical truth. Being led into all truth again. Certain biblical truths are so important that they're always even prefaced by that word, remember. And then we get the truth. For example, going back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments is prefaced with the imperative, remember. You know which one it is? That's right, the fourth commandment. Very good. To keep the whole Lord's Day holy. Remember that. Why does the Lord have to tell us to remember? Because we quickly forget the fourth commandment. Maybe more so than any of the others. God, the Holy Spirit, tells us to remember because we tend to forget quickly. In fact, we want to walk the Christian walk. We want to live the Christian life. We want to persevere in the Christian life. And if you're going to persevere to the end of the Christian life, one of the tools God will use is regular reminders. There's one right before us, right here, isn't there? In the Lord's Supper. Okay, verse 12. Peter tells his readers he is refusing to neglect reminders. Now, don't run over that phrase too quickly. Let's pause there for a moment. Look at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What are these things that he's going to remind them of? What's the preceding context? Just above. It's why we read from verse 5 through to the end there. And look up to verses 5 to 11. We gave a lot of attention to this last week. But maybe you've forgotten. I need a reminder. See what I did there. Remember, Peter named there in verses 5 through 11, eight character traits. Eight character traits that will be evident in the true believer. And those eight character traits, fruits of the Spirit, they're Spirit wrought. That's why they're in evidence. It's not something we can gin up ourselves. But if that's there in the life of a believer, it's an evidence of true salvation. It's how you make your calling and election sure. These eight traits are roughly analogous to the nine fruits of the Spirit that Paul gives in Galatians 5. We consider that. So here Peter names the fruit. Faith means, of course, faith in Christ. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And you see three times there in that context last time. Verse 8, look at verse 8, look at verse 9, and also verse 10. Peter calls this package of spiritual fruit these things. These things, these things, these things. So now when we see Peter talk about these things in verse 12, that's what he's talking about, these eight character traits in the life of every believer. Verse 12, Peter states that his readers already know these things, these eight things that he's just elaborated, and are even established in them. But Peter states that it would actually, though they know them, are established in them, that means they're living by them, it would still be pastoral negligence if he didn't talk about them again, if I don't remind you of these things. How often should a faithful minister remind his people of these things? Over and over and over again. There will be fruit in the life of the believer. There will be evidence. By that, you can make your calling and election sure. How often should a faithful minister remind his people of these things? Peter says, I'll not be negligent to remind you, what does he say? Always of these things. The importance of sanctification. Being made like Christ, of fruit bearing, makes these reminders a necessity. Christian religion, you see, is not a constant search for new ideas, new feelings, new ear-tickling speculations, but instead it's a deepening, maturing, settled allegiance to the foundational doctrines taught everywhere in Scripture, which Paul and Peter will say, you know, but you have need to be reminded of. And Peter calls it, in a wonderful phrase in verse 12, an establishment in this present truth. This is how you become established in the present truth. The only way you dig deep so as to be established is by being told over and over and over again. And in verse 13, Peter gives you his goal. He wants to stir you up. He says, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now, that word for stir you up in Greek is diagiro, and it means to awaken you is the sense there. And when Peter says he wants to stir you up, he says, this is something that's right. It's morally right. Peter ought to stir you up by reminders. It's wise, righteous, appropriate to remind believers of these things. And what are these things again? Those eight traits, the evidence that every true believer has who's making his calling and election sure. So Peter says, okay, I need to remind you. And you say, all right, Peter, but how long are you going to remind me of this? You know, we've heard this a lot of times before. How long is it right for you to keep giving us reminders that the Christian life looks a certain way? Shouldn't we move on to other things? And Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to do this. Now, this language of in this tent is the same language that Paul uses. And as I said before, a literalist has trouble with this. How long did Peter camp out in that tent? Was it a nice tent? Did it have a rain fly? Good ground cover? What does Peter mean by being in this tent? Well, the picture takes us back to the Old Testament. Actually, it comes from the journey of God's Old Covenant people who for so long had no abiding residence. They're on their way to the Promised Land. Could have been a short journey, took 40 years. And in that time, they dwelt in tents. And just so, the New Testament teaches the Christian today in this world, in his sojourning, his pilgrimage, does not have a permanent residence. And he views even his body that he's in as his tent as we sojourn along. So we don't need to go live in a tent from Walmart the rest of your life. That's not what this is advocating. 2 Corinthians 5, this analogy, that's what it's called, an analogy, this way of referring to our current mode of existence. This way of talking about it is actually shared by all the apostles. They love this figure of speech. It's a Holy Spirit-given figure of speech. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes his physical body in the same way. He's helpful for our understanding here. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, eagerly desiring, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Peter's view of life is exactly the same as Paul's. Of course it is. And what they both teach us is there are these three stages in man's life. And because this is a central element of Peter here in this passage, I want to talk about it a little bit, these three stages in man's life. Let's call them first the immediate or present state. That's the state you're in right now. This is the state from conception to your physical death. And Peter calls it being in your tent. In your tent. 2 Peter 1:13. Physical death happens only once. Remember the words of Scripture. It is appointed for men to die once, according to Hebrews 9. That understanding is foundational because you'll hear stories of those who will try to tell you, I died, went to heaven, came back, died again, took a little tour through hell, came back, died again, floated around a ghost for a while. They're trying to sell you something. People die once. Hebrews 9:27 says so. That's why Paul resolutely says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Our tent, this immediate present state, there's a second state from after physical death to the resurrection of the body. So from after physical death till that point, at some point where there's the resurrection of the body, that's called the intermediate state. After that is the third state. We call that the final state, the consummation of all things, the eternal state, which occurs after the resurrection of the body. And let me speak to those a little bit because Peter brought it up. So I get to remind you. I get to remind you. First of all, there's the immediate state again. We're in it right now, right here. It's this present fallen world. It's the shortest state of your life, by the way. We try to make it last forever, but you get 70 to 90 years, right? Something like that. It's a state from that moment of conception. It's a state of decay. The way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, your body is perishing. No matter how carefully you diet, how much you exercise, your body's wearing out. The state is quickly temporal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, whatever you're going through is but for a moment, but for a moment. You'll blink. This life, this present state, this immediate state, with all of its trials, well, it'll be over. And this phrase, the immediate state, is called our earthly tent, our earthly tent. So for some of you, like your boyhood tent that you used in the Boy Scouts that wore out and disintegrated years ago and you just threw it out, that's what happens to our earthly tents. They get tossed out. Physical death brings the separation of body and soul. Physical death brings the separation of body and soul. We leave behind our body, which the apostles are calling our earthly tent, which decays in the ground. But then that ushers us into the second state. There's the intermediate state. It's called by various terms. So Luke in chapter 16 calls it Abraham's bosom. In Luke 23, it's called paradise. When Jesus says to the thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's the intermediate state. 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to add another term to this state, Paul calls it the naked state. And by that he means a state where you will be a soul without a body. All those who've gone before us and entered into that intermediate state have no tent. They've laid their tent aside. But in that intermediate state, believers exist personally, consciously. It's not soul sleep. They maintain their identity and experience. The question is always asked, but how will we recognize one another in the intermediate state without bodies? Well, the angels know one another without bodies. So we don't know how that works. You'll have to wait till you get there. Who's in the intermediate state right now? Abraham's soul has been there 4,000 years. His body, his tent, the dust of it is in the dirt of Hebron. Moses' soul is in the intermediate state. He's been there 3,500 years. David's soul is in the intermediate state for 3,000 years. His lifeless body, though, has been part of the dust of the dirt of Jerusalem. Peter and Paul's souls have been in the intermediate state for close to 2,000 years. John Calvin's soul has been there for 460 years while his dust decays in the ground of Geneva. By the way, people get really silly about the intermediate state. You'll hear people who are convinced that in the intermediate state, those in the intermediate state can see us and kind of interact with us. And I think it's especially popular as we start the football season. This really kicks off this time of year. The microphone gets put in the face of the young man who scored the winning touchdown in the last minute, and they ask him, how did you do it? So, well, my dad's watching me up there. My mom gave me the strength to jump over the safety into the end zone in the last second. It's kind of my favorite heresy that's produced during the football season. But imagine if the departed dead who are in the intermediate state, imagine if they could really see you. Your temptations, your spiritual laziness, your sin, looking at your watch as the word of God is preached. There could be a lot of sadness and tears in heaven over you, but God's word says there'll be no more sadness or tears in heaven. And they might have something better to do in heaven than watch the game. Just saying. By the way, the dead in that intermediate state in heaven are not omnipresent or omnipotent. And it doesn't matter if they can see you because your heavenly Father sees you and he watches over you and he promises to hold on to you and to never let you go, and to take you to be home with him one day. So there's the intermediate state, that condition in which the soul consciously exists between the death of the body and the resurrection of the body. The soul, biblically, by the way, and this is informative for our day of materialism, the soul, by the way, includes your mind, your will, your emotions, the immaterial part of you, which will be in the intermediate state. Our shorter catechism, question 37, asks about the souls of believers. What happens to the souls of believers at death? They put off their earthly tent. What happens? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, a perfect soul, and do immediately pass into glory while their bodies, still being united to Christ, that's what the Bible teaches, that's what Paul teaches, while their bodies, their earthly tents, still being united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. There's a class of people who will skip the intermediate state. It will be those who are alive at the return of Christ. But the intermediate state is an incomplete state, you understand. It's not the final state, in other words. It's not the consummation of all things. There's still something more to come. Neither believers and unbelievers, neither believers nor unbelievers in their intermediate state have the resurrection body yet. They're in a state to which they are fit, but it's not the end. So there's the immediate, the present state where you are right now. There's the intermediate state where your departed loved ones are. And then the final state, the eternal state, when Christ returns and our bodies are raised up. Whether at the bottom of the sea, whether they're in the cemetery, whether they've been burned or whatever has happened to them, they'll be raised up because God's in control of every single atom and molecule, and it's no big deal to him. And when Christ returns, our bodies are raised up and glorified, and we'll receive then, Scripture teaches us, our resurrected, our glorified bodies. Now, the unbeliever will receive a body that will be fit for eternal judgment and condemnation, but we will receive our glorified bodies fit for an eternity in God's presence in heaven. And Paul calls it the eternal house. So we're using that imagery again. A tent, something that wears out, you toss it. But then in heaven, we get this eternal house, our resurrected body, 2 Corinthians 5. No one's in the eternal state yet except Christ. He has a fully glorified, resurrected human body. And by that, he becomes the first fruits of a resurrection harvest to come. When all across the cemeteries, all around the world, all those little seeds planted will rise up. He's the down payment. Okay, we went on a little diversion here, but look back at Peter's motivation. He talks about that tent that he's in. In verse 13, he says, as long as I'm in this tent, he's talking about being in the present state, and we understand that now. He uses this phrase again in verse 14. This is, by the way, deeply biblical. You should refer to this state you're in this way. This is a good way to start talking about it. I must put off my tent. I must put off my tent. One day I'm going to put off this tent. I'm going to put aside this earthly tent. And the reason why Peter is so urgent then to deliver these reminders of these essential elements of Christian discipleship, these eight traits in particular that every believer must be abounding in to make his calling and election sure, is because Peter's numbered his days. He knows he's going to shortly put off his tent. And that has made it urgent for him. But let me say this. I don't care how old you are right now. Shortly, you'll put off your tent too. It's assured. Even the great Peter, Apostle Peter, must die. Look at verse 14. He refers to his body as a tent, stressing its weakness and transitory nature. And notice what he says about his death. It's imminent. He must die shortly. So must you, of course. But Peter's thinking about something very specific, isn't he? Did that come to mind when he talks about that there? It's in John 21. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is restoring Peter after his denial and all that, and Jesus says to Peter directly, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. Peter, as a young man, he's self-reliant. Jesus says to him, you girded yourself. He's a vigorous young man. He lived a strenuous life, physical activity, very demanding vocation. Then for 3.5 years, he walked over all over Palestine with Jesus from Galilee to the north to Judea in the south, and it was probably not even hard for him. He could do that. He was strong. But Jesus prophesies about an event that will occur to Peter. Jesus foresees a day when Peter will be taken in chains to a destination that he would rather avoid. They will carry you where you do not wish to go. He's talking about Peter's death by martyrdom. you'll stretch out your hands. He means on a cross. Peter knew by this word of prophecy, it was his lot to die a horrible, painful death, the death of a martyr. The church historian Eusebius publishes the earliest account of the crucifixion of Peter, crucified under Nero. You know about Nero in Rome. Crucified with his head downwards, he says. How does Jesus in John 21 know what will happen to Peter? Jesus knows the future because he's our prophet. Our prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Jesus not only knows the future, he perfectly foretells it. And Jesus prophesies about Peter's death and how it will glorify God. And so that's why Peter can say, I know that shortly I must put off my tent. And so because of that, Peter has a plan back in verse 15. As we come to a close here, he has a plan. He knows he's about to be executed by Nero. He wants to be able to give reminders, the same reminders over and over, always, he says. He's giving these to his original readers. He wants to give reminders to you as well, of course. He wants everybody, all saints, to be reminded in perpetuity about the necessity of these things, in particular the eight character traits that are an evidence of making your calling and election sure. And so look what Peter says in verse 15. I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That word decease is great. It's the Greek word exodus. There's tense, there's exodus going on here. After his exodus. Peter thinks forward to the whole church. And he says, I want to be careful that I leave provision for these necessary reminders. I don't want to be negligent in that. And I want you to have them even after my decease. Peter gets his affairs in order, and he wants to ensure something and guarantee something vital before he casts off his earthly tent. He wants to make sure that everybody from now on gets these reminders. How does Peter do that? By writing them down. 2 Peter chapter 1. By leaving them in inscripturated form, given, preserved by the Holy Spirit, brought to your very hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, talking about the doctrine of Scripture, says that it pleased God to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, these former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. The Lord didn't think that it was good to leave this to just oral tradition. They had to be committed to writing. And that's what Peter does. Now, how do we apply this word? Well, first of all, as Peter talks about the fact that shortly he must put off his tent, look at that language in verse 14. I think, as I said before, I think we should use the exact same language. Shortly, I must put off my tent. Shortly, you must put off your earthly tent. And then he talks cogently in verse 15 about what must happen after his decease. It's evident that Peter has thought extensively, made preparations. He's ready to die. He's heard that prophecy years before, and he's ready. But we know the Lord can call his people at any time. We don't have a prophetic word about that, except we know it's going to happen, and it can happen any time. Out of the immediate present state into the intermediate state, soul without a body. God can call his people home at any time he chooses. Young or old. And what it means is we must always be prepared. And so use that language of Peter. Shortly I'll put off this tent. Shortly I'll put off this tent. One of the great helps in this, and it's not an easy read, I'm warning you of that, and some of you know that, but the devotional classic by Richard Baxter, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's not an easy read, but it's worth it. Baxter has says an exhortation to Christians. This is a very Puritan way of thinking. And it almost sounds shocking in our day, and that's a problem of our day. But this is what he says to Christians. Meditate often on the day of your own death and your entrance into the presence of Christ. Don't forget that last part. And he goes on. This will be helpful to you in setting your priorities. For then the peripheral and foolish things will fade away quickly. How true that is. Second application, Peter makes it clear, you don't need new revelations. What you don't need to live the Christian life is some new sensation, some new experience, some new revelation. You have all that God intends for you to have. Verse 3, you remember, all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's what you have. So quit looking for something speculative, novel, something that'll tickle your ears, and go back to the complete full word of God and be reminded. What we, brothers and sisters, what you and I desperately need always, always, always are reminders, reminders of biblical truth. We need to be brought back to the same old paths. Peter is going to keep on telling them these things. He's going to keep on telling us as we go through. But this is something you can judge a pulpit ministry by this. There's a lot of metrics and statistics and data people will want to use, but here's one you can do. All of you can do this. Judge a pulpit ministry by this. Do they keep telling you the great truths of Scripture over and over again? Well, that's our commitment here at Stanton OPC, to keep reminding you of these things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, as we have considered your word, to have mercy upon us. We've ignored reminders. Maybe we've even chafed under them. Oh, that again? Give us a tender heart to receive reminders, to really be transformed by the truth in new and greater ways. We all need to grow. None of us have arrived. And Lord, as we have presented before us now a table of remembrance, where we remember that Jesus came in the flesh, lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserved to die, took our sin upon himself, became our propitiation, lavished upon us his righteousness. May we remember, may we taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us never to forget. Remind us of this frequently, so that even like Peter, we might live with the end in view, knowing that pretty soon we're going to toss off these tents. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for our time together. Bless the table to us now as we come, the Lord's Supper, and give us understanding of these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.